If you would turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 29 and 18, I want to use this as the primary text here this morning. And I want you to know in advance that I can't quote the scripture from memory like Brother Larry could, or like Brother Ronald Lawrence. I think I stepped off in a big hole last night by saying I wish we could have seen a Bible quote face-off between Brother Larry and Brother Ronald. You know, I don't know who would have won, but it would have been really interesting to see, you know. But I can't quote the Bible from memory. I can recite and sing to you about 400 or 500 songs, worthless songs that I learned through my years in music. You know, I used all my memorization ability in my brain to learn Eagle songs and country songs. And I can tell those to you, but that wouldn't be very good from the pulpit, I don't think. So I'm just going to read the Word of God and look in Proverbs 29 and 18. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." This is an important verse of scripture for us for several reasons. It can teach us some things about how governments function. It can certainly teach us that. But it can also teach us about how the kingdom of God functions. And of course, I would just note that this was written most likely by King Solomon, who was the king at the time of the physical kingdom that was on the earth at that time that had the name of Jehovah upon it. But today, obviously, we live in the kingdom of God with many little satellites and outposts of the churches, you know, all throughout the world. So in terms of how we understand this verse today, it would have to do with what is the focus or the vision of the church of God. And I want to talk to you about vision. The word vision here, it means the ability to see beyond what is seen in the physical present. Y'all hear that? It is the ability to see beyond what is seen in the physical present. To have vision in the context of this verse means to be able to look beyond your present circumstances and see something in the distance. You know, you might think in terms of what you're dealing with here at this church. You know, what is the vision of the church in the future and where it's headed? And notice it says where there is no vision, the people perish. The word perish means to loosen or uncover, let go and disappear. And is that not the case that we've seen with churches over the years that had no vision, where they could not see past the physical presence? Look, I'm not picking on anybody, and I don't want to make an issue about it out of anything, but so I'll just use the church that I'm the pastor at. When my wife and I first moved back to the area there at Bethlehem in West Alabama, the church met 2 Sundays a month. And it was basically appropriate at the time because there were only 7 or 8 members left, and they were mostly all above 60 years old, and some of them traveled around and visited to other churches. Or at least some of them said they did anyway. I never verified that they all did that. But they used that as an excuse to say, we don't need to meet every Sunday because we can visit around. I might have seen 1 or 2 of them here and there. But anyway, when I became the pastor and we had this vision of moving forward, it was necessary to meet every Sunday. In those days of not meeting every Sunday, I understand it when a church is so low, or in the frontier days whenever they couldn't get a preacher to fill the pulpit. But look, and I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes who doesn't do that now, but I'm just telling you, it's a lack of vision. It's what it is. In the day and time that we live today, a church cannot meet once or twice a month and be any kind of a presence in the community. I get it back in the frontier days, and I get it whenever people, they're so low that they just don't have enough to get together. Even though we did, even whenever we started meeting on Sundays, there was only 7 or 8 of us at that time. Then there was that pesky little 5th Sunday too, Brother Rusty. You know, that some of the older ones said, well, we'll hang on to that 5th Sunday and visit. And so their little young whippersnapper, smart aleck preacher, who was only cared about what was going on in the community at the time to labor in the community, he put up a little note on the door that said, on 5th Sundays, that said, "I'm sorry, we're not here. We don't meet on 5th Sundays right now, but here's a box with tapes in it. If you came here all this way, I'm so sorry, I apologize. But take a tape with you." And after 2 or 3 5th Sundays and all the tapes were gone, I convinced the church that we needed to start meeting on 5th Sundays. Nobody got angry. Nobody was upset. Nobody tried to vote out the pastor. Praise God. But you understand, you've got to have vision. And that's an example of where a lack of vision leads to a loosening of the purpose of the church. That's holding on to a tradition that will hinder the moving forward of the church. And I trust that doesn't apply to anyone here at this church, but just to make the point, that's an example of how we can hurt ourselves. Now, the word keep here, where it says, where there is no vision, where there is no ability to see beyond what is seen in the physical present, the people perish. But you notice the contrast. In the Proverbs, there's always a contrast. You have one side presented against another side. That's the way most of the Proverbs are done. Where there's no vision, the people disappear, they loosen, they perish, they go away. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. The word keepeth means a close watching of something to guard it or protect it. When I think of that, I think of the church of God in terms of the truth of God. Who is protecting the truth of God? Somebody may say, well, we're trying to protect the church grounds. Well, what are the church grounds? The people are the church, you see. It's not the building, it's not the brick, it's not the mortar. This is just a location. We could transfer a location out under a shade tree. I love that about being in the old Baptist church, you know. If you didn't have time to grab your hymn book, I guarantee you could remember five or six songs. I know you remember Amazing Grace. Okay, I could line you a song or two, you know, to get in memory. That's how they used to do it before they had hymn books. You know, the church is not the brick and mortar. This is an incredible location. It's a beautiful facility. But you, the baptized members, are the church of God. You're the precious part of the church. The lights are beautiful. You know, the electricity is wonderful. The running water, praise God. But you are the church, see? And that's what he's talking about keeping. The church keeping its members. The church keeping its focus. The church keeping the truth. And I love that about the old Baptist church, to keep the truth. You are the repository of truth in this world. You understand? That is a tremendous responsibility. You might say the church, in one sense, is a library of maintaining the truth of God. And the most important thing that you can maintain is the truth of God. And if the truth of God is properly maintained, which is the vision of the church of God, it leads to more members, you see? It leads to an interest. It leads to a bubbling over of your enthusiasm and your zeal for the truth of God, which comes from the church of God. And it's like a magnet, and it draws other people of faith into it. That's the vision of the church of God, to keep a close watch on something. Listen, the word here is a shepherd word. It comes from shepherding, keep. And it gives the picture of the shepherds who would keep their flocks at night. You understand, it's not like my dad's farm where he had everything fenced in and the cows were fenced in and they could only go so far. Back in the days when this was written, there were no fences. It was a time that even our nation, especially out west where there are often some range wars were waged over farmers and ranchers coming along and putting up fences when there were men who ranched and farmed that were used to just grazing in open pastures. Well, people bought land and they fenced their land. And there were wars, literally, back in the West, especially between the sheep farmers and the cattle farmers. And back in the days when this was written, in the days, you might say, of David, the way that the shepherds would keep their flock at night and guard them, you think about that. You're out in the open, you've got, I don't know, let's say Christ gave the example of 100 sheep, you know, where the 99 and one had strayed and he went and got the one. Let's say you had 100 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. I mean, we read about men in the Word of God like Job who had thousands, 7,000, I think. So just say you had 1,000 sheep here or 500 sheep and you graze them out at night and you don't have a fence, you don't have a corral. So what are you going to do at night to protect them? I mean, that's a prime time for predators to come along at night. As a matter of fact, that's when the coyotes range around our farm. They sleep all day. They lay up so nobody can shoot them. And they get out at night and go try to make trouble. We've gone out a few times with spotlights and gotten a hold of a few of them, but they're very hard to get. So what are you going to do if you're a shepherd and you've got all these 100 or 500 sheep or 1,000 sheep? Say you got 100 head in a herd. How are you going to protect them at night? Well, the shepherds out on the fields, what they would often do is they would keep their sheep at night by gathering vines of thorns. And they would wrap those vines of thorns together, probably prick their fingers a few times because they didn't have these nice leather gloves like farmers have today. But they would wrap these vines together until they would make like almost like a little tumbleweed type corral. And they would corral the sheep in behind those vines that they makeshift made a corral so that the sheep would lie down in amongst the thorn vines with them on the outside, the thorns on the outside and the sheep on the inside. So you can imagine at night the shepherds could sleep because when a wolf would come around or a bear or a lion even, they'd start sniffing around for sheep, and what's the first thing their nose would hit? It would be those thorns. He said, well, that seems really weak. It does, doesn't it? But the Lord uses weak things to defy the mighty. See? So that's a way, just a little old thorn bush wound together with vines and put around the sheep would protect the sheep at night. And I'm telling you, those shepherds, if they were true men, if they were true shepherds, they were fierce about protecting their sheep. They loved their sheep. It was their livelihood. It was their clothing. It was their food. It was their nourishment. See? And so they were for real. They were genuine about protecting the sheep. And that's what keep. That's the picture that's given of keep. Can you think about that in terms of the church of God keeping the truth of God? You know, the church looks so flimsy from the outside. It looks like nothing on the outside. It reminds you, maybe you've heard this before. It reminds you in the Old Testament of looking at the tabernacle worship. You know, on the outside it had the badger skins. It was nothing to look at on the outside. But you got on the inside and you saw the gold and the silver candlesticks, the golden altar. You saw the Ark of the Covenant. You know, you saw the lid of the Ark, which was made and layered in gold. On the outside, it looked like nothing. You know, on the outside of the Church of God, it looks like it has nothing to offer. You know, where's your youth group? Where's your Sunday choir? Well, I have to say that I'm looking at the Saturday morning choir right here. Y'all sounded fantastic. Great song leading too, brother. You know, we do have a choir. And if the Word of God is being properly handled and magnetizing the people of God, you know, I tell them back home, I'm in our youth group. Our whole church is a youth group. You know, we've got young to old, and I love being in our youth group because I don't know where youth cuts off, but I still like to think of myself as on the young side, but I know I'm not. Maybe false hope given there, but you know, you look on the outside of the church, you say, well, what have you got? Well, you get on the inside of the church and you listen to the repository of truth that is kept in the church. It's the most important thing that you could ever have. And that goes totally against the culture today. The culture is exciting. The culture wants TikTok, 15 seconds, you know, tease your mind. You know, and you tell me, you go over there where they have nothing that looks like they have nothing on the outside. Well, you got to get on the inside. And you got to see what's going on the inside. That's where you see the vision. You can't see the vision on the outside. You got to come on the inside to see the vision. That's where the law is kept. The word law there, he that keepeth the law, is the Hebrew word Torah. The Torah came to be known as all of the sub-laws and commentaries that the Israelites wrote about the Mosaic Law. You know, the Torah became a hindrance to the people of God because they'd got them away from the law. But in general, at this time, it was a reference to the Mosaic Law, just the law in general. So if they would keep the law, they would have vision. It's interesting, the definition of the word law right here. All of these Old Testament writers, all these Old Testament words have a word picture with them. That's how they visualize things. They were word pictures. So when you said the word law, you had in your mind in those days the picture of someone pointing the finger. And I don't mean like in an accusatory way, but like, go this way. Now, when I was following Brother Philip and his wife this morning to church, I don't even think my GPS would have got me here the way that they went. We were in such winding paths and passed by Shady Grove Cemetery. And for a minute, I thought I was in one of the old Shady Grove sitcom or something. But so many winding roads, even worse than Pickens County, Alabama. I couldn't believe it. But he was, in a sense, he was pointing the way to me. His truck was the finger pointing me the way. And I had to follow him to get here. And in these days, the law was the pointing of the finger on the way to go for the child of God. You say, well, we're not under the law anymore. I know Jesus fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle, but we are under grace. You understand? And grace is the finger pointer that points you the way. If it's not grace, you have no vision. If it's not mercy, you have no vision. If you don't see the salvation that is contained in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the church has no vision. That is the crux of the vision, is all pointing to Jesus Christ. He points us. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the resurrection. He is everything of the church. He's the head of the church. He is the vision of the church. It's Christ. So if you want to really just boil it down to what it is, what is the vision of the church? It's Christ. Look to Christ. Brother Philip and I were noticing some commonalities that we had in our past. We both have a music background in our past. He was the leader of a group that sang. I was a leader of a group that sang. And we were discussing this morning about how a lot of that, if not all of that, was a real focus on self. You know, I'm standing up there singing. I'm singing about me. I'm standing up there talking. I'm talking about me. I'm writing songs. I'm writing about me. It's all about me. You know, the unholy trinity. You know what that is, right? Me, myself, and I. That's the unholy trinity. The holy trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But the unholy trinity is me, myself, and I. And we'd get up there. I'd get up there. I know he shared this too, that we'd get up there, we'd sing and get a lot of attention. I've sung in front of thousands of people before in the past. But there is nothing comparable to getting up in front of a crowd of people, 25, 50, 100, whatever it may be, and speaking about someone else other than yourself. I want to talk to you about not me. I want to talk to you about Jesus, because he's my head. He's my king. He's my leader. He's my vision. The reason I stand before you today and don't do that anymore, don't go that other direction anymore, is because I realize what the vision was. It's not about me. It's not about the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. It's about the holy trinity of Christ, the Father, and the Spirit. That's life-changing. That's a paradigm shift in the life of a child of God. And whether you've been going to church for 90 years, like Brother Fred over here, or whether you've been going to church for 2 or 3 years, whether you've been a member here for umpteen years or just a short period of time, when you catch on to that vision and you realize that what is church about? It's about coming together to worship in public the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the vision of the church. And then it's also not just about Sunday to Sunday, but it's ministering to one another in the vision of Christ in our communities and among our families and our friends. You think about that. That takes a lot of the focus, if not all, off of you. And it puts all of the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the vision of the church, is Christ. To keep that, to hold on to that, brings vision. It points you in the direction that you should walk. You say, Brother Tim, is it that simple for us at this church or at any church that where you may be a member? Is if we'll just commit ourselves to the vision and we'll just minister to one another and we'll worship week to week, not missing the assembly of the saints, not forsaking the assembly of the saints. Are you telling me that the Lord will lead us and guide us if we just do that? Absolutely. That's the vision of the church. That's how the Lord leads and that's how the Lord guides. Notice he says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy. Happy is he. Now, you know, there's a difference between joy and happiness. You know, joy is sort of for heaven, you might say. You know, joy is a looking away from your circumstances even when you don't feel happy, right? Happy is more tied to your circumstances. You know, it comes from a word happenstance. Y'all heard of the word happenstance? We don't use that word much, but the word happy is connected to happenstance. What is your circumstance and how does it make you feel? And you can always be joyful, right? But you're not always happy, right? You can always be joyful in the Lord, even if you don't feel happy. But this is the word happy, okay? The word happy is the Hebrew word asher or asher. It's one of the names of the sons of Jacob, if you remember. It's also the name of my only son. We named him Asher, and I speak about naming him that. I don't want to embarrass him when he's around, although I probably would. But Asher is my son's name, and it means happy. And I can't say that he's been happy every day of his life, but he's a pretty happy guy, so I think we appropriately named him. But it's an interjection. It means where someone says, how happy? And it's got an exclamation mark on it. Like, when you're happy, it's like saying, I'm happy. You know, I am joyful. And it means to, this is really strange, but if you'll just bear with me, because I love the definitions of the words. They have such richness to them. So if you'll just bear with me on this word. Asher means happy. And the root of the word means to press the beginning. What in the world is the connection there? To press the beginning. It's the word picture of making a rope back in those days. And usually they made ropes back in those days out of the sinews or the tendons of an animal. Sometimes they would have other fibers and materials that they would make rope from. And the way they made rope back in those days, they would press the beginning to make sure that the rope was suitable, that it was strong. And how they would do that, maybe you've seen this. I've been to some third world countries and actually seen some people making rope and also intertwining materials like this. They would attach the first line of the rope, the thing that was going to be made into rope, at a point at the beginning, and they would stretch it tight. And then they would take the next line of the rope and they would begin to wrap it counterclockwise and wrap the other side clockwise to it. And the effect that it had is it would so intertwine that it would literally lock together. It would lock to itself. Have you ever seen a grass rope? I know some of these other types of material are probably better that they've invented. But if you look at the old grass type rope or the old fiber type ropes, I mean, those things, and if you've ever had maybe even a tow line, I've got, just a couple weeks ago, I had a tow line attached to the back of my truck and I didn't have a thing to hook it with, so I tied it. And I came back later to try to get it loose and it was so locked onto itself. You know what I had to do? I had to cut it off. Some of y'all had to do that before. I mean, you just got to do what you got to do. Buy another tow line, I guess, or use it till you get so short you can't use it anymore. But these ropes, they would press the beginning of it and work so hard on the beginning until they got to the end that there is no, only a knife could cut that rope and cause it to come unraveled. See, I guess what you'd say out of that would be, that's a happy rope. You know, a tight rope, one that won't come unraveled, is happy. A tight family, one that won't come unraveled in difficult times, is a happy family. A tight nation, one that doesn't come unraveled by divisive political parties that are fomenting riot and unrest and divisiveness. You know, a tight nation that has a vision, you know, is a happy nation. Y'all see what I'm saying? You're happy if you're tight and pressed at the beginning. So what is the beginning the church is pressed at? It's Christ. Go back to the beginning. What did Jesus say to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation? This is that church that we read about in the book of Ephesians. This is that church that we read about in the book of Acts that had such an amazing beginning. You know, Paul goes there. He preaches for a total of about 3 years. He preaches predestination to them. He preaches election to them. He preaches redemption to them. He preaches repentance to them. You know, he preaches the basic fundamentals. If you want to know what Paul taught to them, all you got to do is read the book of Ephesians. First chapter gives you the basic fundamentals of everything that he taught. And sadly, y'all probably heard me say this on Grace Alone many times because I've said it a lot. But I've met people in my life that have been to church for 50 years and have never heard a sermon on Ephesians, the first chapter. Shame on whoever they're listening to. Because that's pressing the beginning. You understand? There was a time in America, 1776 specifically, you can read about it in Hassell's history, that 3 out of 4 churchgoers, and they were not, majority of them were not even close to all Baptists. But of the 3 out of 4 churchgoers that you could meet on a week-to-week basis, they could discuss with you in depth total depravity, unconditional election, a limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints. They could discuss those things with you. 3 out of 4 people that you would walk down the road, you could walk up to them and say, hey, what do you know about election? And they'd say, oh, yeah, that's in Ephesians, the first chapter. Oh, yeah, that's something in the Word of God. If you walk down the street today and ask 1 out of 100 or 500 people, hey, what do you know about election? They'd say, oh, that's in November. Y'all get that one? Now look, it is kind of humorous, it is kind of funny, but it's also sad. There was a time in this country where you could discuss the fundamentals of the words of God. You could press the beginning of what it was all about. The founding fathers were men that believed those doctrines to some level or another. They were not Baptists. They were Church of England, eventually, you know, Anglican, but they were not Baptists. But they pressed the beginning, and that's one of the reasons you have a government today that's filled with 3 separations of powers. Because they understood total depravity. They understood how a nation could look to one man like England did, and that one man could become a dictator. And I'm telling you, child of God, this is a total side commentary, and I do believe that the ministry should preach about politics. Your nation would not be here if it had not. But I don't care what side of the fence you fall on, if it's on the Democrat or the Republican side, everybody's looking for one man or one woman to answer all of the problems, and that is the spirit of Antichrist. And I'm not saying that the people that are candidates are the Antichrist. Do not go around saying that I said that. I'm telling you, it's the spirit of Antichrist to look to one man other than Jesus Christ as the answer to press the beginning of all your problems. We do not look for one man or one woman in this world or this nation to answer our problems. We need only look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got to be very careful about that type of divisiveness. Very careful. Our nation was not set up for one man or one woman to answer the problems. They set it up with a separation so that each different branch could check on each other and keep it balanced. It's called checks and balances. Your founding fathers set that up because they believed in total depravity. And if you gave too much power to any one branch, you're going to wind up like a dictatorship. That's not the vision of America. One man or one woman running the country. The vision of America was checks and balances, separation of powers. And if we keep that, if we hold on to that, happy are we. If we think one man or one woman's got all the answers, we're doomed. But in a sense, there is one person who does have all the answers. And guess what? It's not found in the halls of Congress. It's not found in the Supreme Court. Oh, there may be good men and good women there, but the answer is found over here in North Mississippi in a little church where 30, 40, 50-something people are sitting on a Saturday morning when you could be doing 1,000 other things and listening to some guy you don't even hardly know stand up and talk about the vision of Jesus Christ. Can that really be the answer? It is. How do you think you got here? How do you think you came down to this very hour? How do you think Bethany Church got here? Somebody years ago had the vision. Somebody years before that had the vision to go somewhere. And years before that, all the way back to the banks of the Jordan River, where Christ Himself went under submission of baptism to His own cousin John, who said, I'm not going to baptize you. I have need to be you to baptize me. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You want to fulfill righteousness in your life? You want to demonstrate whose team you're on, whose side you're on? Then you enter the waters of baptism. Your Savior did the same thing. He didn't do it to become the Son of God. He did it because He was the Son of God. You don't get baptized because you're going to become a child of God. You do it because you're demonstrating that you're on the side of Jesus, your vision. You see that? Oh, the vision of the church. If God's people would just let that vision take over their lives, it is a paradigm shift. It is a shift of everything. And it was intended to be that way. So, you want to be happy? Press the beginning. The beginning is Jesus Christ. The truths of Christ. The work of Christ. The presence of Christ now. The head of the church, Christ. Look, in 1 Samuel, the third chapter, we have another occurrence of the word vision. There are several occurrences in the Old Testament of the word vision, but I want to conclude this morning looking at 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3, and we begin reading in verse 1. These were dark times in the days of the kingdom of God. It says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. This is the same word for vision here. The word precious means to be valuable, prized, weighty, rare, splendid, costly, glorious, influential. There was no influential vision in the days when Samuel was a little boy and Eli was the priest. One of the reasons that this was the case is because of how bad Eli was in his administration of the priest's office. He was horrible. He had two boys and they were grown men and they were wicked as they could be. And they were in positions of power in the priesthood. And these men were so wicked, you can read about it. Some of the stuff they were doing, it's hard to even mention it. You have to be very careful how you say it from the pulpit. Some of the things, you just might say, well, it reminds you about what you read about every week in some of these gigantic, you know, mega church type organizations where somebody's had an affair or somebody's committed some kind of fraud. That's what these guys were doing. It's the same thing back in the Old Testament. They were committing fraud and they were doing horrible things in the priesthood to the point that the people dreaded to go to church. They dreaded to go worship. He said, well, we got to see, look, very quickly, the Lord set up a system of worship in the Old Testament that was amazing. If you love your amazing system of worship where you go from week to week or bi-weekly or whatever it is, oh, listen, you would have loved the very time-consuming way, but the way that it flowed along naturally with their schedules, you know, planting crops, harvesting crops. Look, the Lord was a God of festivals. He is a God of festivals. And he set up 7 major festivals every year. And some of those festivals coincided together, like there were 3 in 1 and then there'd be 4 in 1. So it was very easy to follow along with this. But God was a festive God. So you were going up to worship in your local community on a weekly basis for the Sabbath. And then several times a year, I think it was 3 times of the year, you would go and present yourself in Jerusalem, eventually Jerusalem, but in the days where the tabernacle was, you would go present yourself where the Lord said to come to. In these days, the people would come and present themselves and they were not happy because it was a miserable time because of Eli and his sons. And Eli wouldn't do anything about the wickedness of his sons. And you know what the Lord said? If you're going to act this way, if you're going to administer, not care anymore about administering the worship of Jehovah God, he said, I'm not going to give you any open vision. I'm not going to send you any prophets because you've refused to listen to my direction. That's a bad place to be, isn't it? And I've often wondered, you know, Samuel was adopted by Eli. You know, Hannah gave up Samuel to adoption. You can read about that 1 Samuel 1 and 2. He was the firstborn child of Hannah. And she gave him up to adoption. And he was a little boy. And they made him a little coat. And they made him a little ephod, a little breastplate. And they made him a little mitre, you know, that he put on his. Wouldn't that have been the cutest thing you'd ever seen? He'd go up to the temple and there's Eli, his wicked son. She said, but look at that little boy over there. He's the cutest thing you've ever seen. Children are so cute, aren't they? Especially when they're being disciplined and acting right. You know, now they can get a little out of hand. I'm an old grandpa now. I know you can't believe it, but I'm an old grandpa now. You know, and I understand the old saying that you bring the little angels over on Friday and send the little devils back on Saturday. I get that now. But children are, in their essence, in what they are, they're just cute. And you got this little 4 or 5 year old boy with a breastplate, a little miniature priest robe. And he's going around lighting candles. Don't you know that was something that took the emphasis off of the heartache and the headache that they were experiencing in watching what Eli's sons were doing and tearing down the worship of God? There's nothing worse than ministers of any age, priesthood in the old days, or ministers of any church, any denomination, Primitive Baptist, anywhere. There's nothing worse than seeing ministers tear down the church of God. And it happens. From jealousy to lack of vision, all types of things can come along and tear down. And you can see the fruit of it. You can see where, you know, by their fruits they'll be known. If they tear down or they're building up. And in these days it was nothing but tear down. There was no open vision and people were miserable going to church. Listen. Open vision is what the church of God needs. The vision of the church of God is Jesus Christ. You know, think about this. Something that is not true cannot be valuable. You know, think about all the fake news that is out there today. And think about the spin that people put on news. You know, is that the truth? Or is that just the spin that somebody puts on it? You got to be real careful about that. There's very few news outlets that are left out there today that'll just put the truth out there to you. And you have a brain and you decide what you think about that truth. That's the way it used to be. Something that is not true cannot be valuable. But listen to this. Something that is true could be valuable or not. Do you understand what I'm saying? These truths right here, they're true. But are they valuable? Are they valuable to you? Let me just put it this way. If the people of America had a choice You can give up your cell phone, which is can have some value, or you can give up your Bible. A lot of them say, well, I got my Bible on my cell phone, right? Well, mine's on there too. But if you had to make that hypothetical choice, you can give up your cell phone or you can give up your Bible. I fear that we're living in a day and time when most people would give up their Bible. Y'all believe that? I hope that choice never comes. I fear to see the percentage that wouldn't give up their phone, but they'd give up. Look, this may be a conduit of truth, but it can be a conduit of lies. But this battery is going to run out, and it's going to end one day. It's going to become untruth one day for sure, if it's not untruth now. This right here is going to be back. Is going to be here when the world burns. The Word of God is going to stand until that time. So what would we hold on to? Something that it has no value, ultimately, or something that has value here in the truth of God? You see? So you can have something that's true, but it may not be very valuable. How valuable to you is your running water? That's very valuable to me. I mean, I love running water. I like to be able to, you know, take a shower, wash my hands, drink some water out from the tap. We were on well water at our farm for years and years and years. The pressure was getting less and less because of the wells, I guess. And so I took us on county water. And I'm a lot more conscious now about the value of the county water because I'm paying for it. Man, my kids will leave water on. I come in there in the bathroom one night and all I could hear was shh. And it just kept going. And I asked my daughter, I said, what are you doing in there? The water's been going for 10 minutes. She said, oh, I was letting it heat up. I'm like, well, honey, it heated up after 30 seconds. Turn it off. I'm paying for that. I'm paying pennies for it, but turn it off. You know, running water. You know, it's true you have running water, but you don't really know the value of it until it's gone, right? You get me? You say, well, you know, this is pretty valuable to me. I mean, I pick it up once or twice a month and I read it and brush the dust off of it. But what if it's gone? What if it's gone? One day, what if you can't get access? There's countries in the nation, in the world today that can't get access to this legally. I got a little app. I got Bibles on my iPad and now on my phone. I use them all the time, more than anything I use on my phone. But there's one little app that I have. It's called Pocket Sword. And when I first registered for it, it asked you a question. It said, state which country you live in. And the reason it said to check, you know, which country you live in is because it says if you live in these certain countries, they monitor that you're downloading this app of the Bible so that they can watch you. And they're probably all watching us now, no doubt, but, you know, Big Brother or whatever. But you understand, there's places in the world where the value of this is much greater than it is here now. I believe Satan looked at that years ago. He's very clever. Don't forget, he's been around a lot longer than you have. And he's able to look and see what can he use, what strategies can he follow. You know, just like he hijacked the nobility of the civil rights movement from the 1960s and the 70s, he hijacked that, and now the LGBTQ and whatever else is behind that, they've hijacked that into making everybody think that's a noble movement too when it's not. That's how Satan works. He sat back and he watched that, and then he hijacked it to use it for something else. I believe that whenever Satan saw that the King James translation was outselling everything in the world back in the 1800s, he hijacked that and began to put these other perversions out there. You know, dilute it down. So what is the Word of God? Does anybody know anymore? Well, the Word of God in English is the King James translation. We know that for a fact. But there's so many out there that have diluted it down. You know, I mean, how can you come to any kind of consensus or agreement? Because the vision is so diluted out. This Word of God is more true than anything that exists in your life. But it may be like that running water or that electricity. You just take it for granted and don't see the value of it until the power goes out. Or the water doesn't run. Let's don't fall into that trap. Brush it off. Open it up. This is God's love letter to you. This is God's vision to you. And in the days of Samuel, there was no open vision. Listen, I hope that if we had a choice between giving up our phone and our Bible, we'd keep our Bible. Because the excellency of the knowledge of God is contained in that. Years ago, I was listening to a preacher. He was a Primitive Baptist preacher at the time. Sadly, he's no longer among us. 20 plus years ago, I was listening to this preacher, and he made a comment. He said, what about revival? You know, why could revival not... And he was in reference to the church that he was at, which was far away from here. You know, why could revival not start here? Why could it not just begin in the most innocuous of places and spread out from there? It's not going to start in Washington, D.C., It doesn't trickle down. Revival trickles up. Don't ever forget that. So when you feel hopeless and you look at the politics and you think there's no hope, remember, revival starts here. And I remember listening to that preacher, and he said, you know, why couldn't revival start here? And I thought to myself, well, wait a minute. Why couldn't it start where I was? You know, I mean, it could start with me just as well as it could with him. And that really impacted me. And I thought about that, and I prayed about that, and I mulled over that, and I meditated about that. And I thought, you know, how does it happen? How does it work? The people of God must have the vision of Christ. That's where it all begins. With the salvation by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all flows out from there. You know, look, in the days when it was so dark here in 1 Samuel 3, and the men that were in the priesthood were wicked, and they were tearing down the administration of God, and they were mocking the worship of God. They were making mockery of God's worship. You know, there was one little boy there, and he was going around in his cute little outfit. And that man, that little boy, was destined to become one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And revival began with him, with Samuel. But it was in a day and time when there was no open vision. Who would have figured that that cute little boy would go on up to grow up 10 or 20 years later and become the man that would lead the nation with the vision of God, you see? Perhaps there's some young man laying his head down on a pillow on a Saturday morning near here. Perhaps there's some man far away, or some boy somewhere, or some youngster who has laying their head down on a pillow somewhere like Samuel. Perhaps he's not even a primitive Baptist. I wasn't. And perhaps that vision lies dormant with that person. Where is he? It can come from anywhere. But we've got to have the vision to see it. There were some people that were quiet in the days when all of this was going on. But back in their back of their minds and the back of their hearts, they had a burning desire to see the kingdom of God go forward in a way that honored God. And one day, when the time was right, it became their time. A man named Samuel. Actually, he was a boy when he was called. He was just a boy when God started imparting the vision to him. And when he became a man, he began to preach and he began to teach and he began to share. And by the way, it's believed that Samuel was the last judge of that time transitioning into the days of the king. You know, when Samuel anointed Saul, you know, Samuel probably had like a 75 or 80 year ministry, maybe more. But he was just a little boy, just that cute little boy in the temple. Oh, he's so cute. Nobody would have ever dreamed that cute little boy would go on to become one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Do you have that kind of vision? Maybe you say, well, we just can't see that. Well, vision, remember, is looking beyond what you can see. Vision is looking beyond what you can see, and the pulsing light on the horizon is the Lord Jesus Christ, the day star that rises daily in our hearts if we're looking. See? So, maybe there's an Eli somewhere. Maybe there's an old prophet somewhere. But I promise you, if you're looking to the vision of God, he's somewhere. The vision of God is still there. The Lord is on the throne. Now, as we close here, I told you I was going to quit early. I got 4 minutes. I got 4 minutes to just be on time. Hold on to the vision of God. It will keep you. It will set a hedge about you. Keep the truth of God, the repository of God. Don't let that go. Seek men of God who are intent on doing that. Men that come to preach to you, men that come to share the truth with you, to hold that truth of God as it should be held, protected and safeguarding the truth of God. That's what Samuel did. He safeguarded the truth of God until it was time for him to speak to the people. I'll share this with you as we close. Years ago, whenever I moved back, we began to minister in the area, moved back from Nashville. And I thought to myself, is there anybody here in this area? It was pretty low. You had to beat the bushes to find a Primitive Baptist preacher. And most of them had to drive from 2 or 3 hours away. Now we got more preachers than we even have time to put up in the pulpit. Praise God. But I remember thinking when we moved back, is there anybody down here that's even going to care about the truth of God in this area? But the Lord was leading me down there. And I didn't know where to start. I didn't know what to do. So I just started. So I made a list. I made a prayer list on an old yellow legal pad, piece of paper. I made a prayer list. I had about 75 or 100 names on that prayer list. And I had family on there. And I had friends and cousins. And I had people in the community that I just knew. And I knew they were God's children. I knew that they loved the Lord because of the fruit that they bore. And I thought in my mind, you know, those folks would make great Primitive Baptists. I took that list and I prayed over that list every day. After about 6 months, a family on that list, uninvited, just showed up at church. And that's when I quit saying, you know, a lot of people, when you're praying for something and you say, well, I can't believe it. That's a statement of non-faith right there. I quit saying, I can't believe it. I was praying for it. How can I not believe it? I just say, praise God. And over the years, the next 4, 5, 6, 7 years, maybe 10 years, I baptized over half the people on that prayer list. You ask the question, well, if you never made the list, would it have happened? I don't know, but I'm glad I made the list. Because now I can tell you, I baptized over half, maybe 3/4 of the people on that list. You know why? It's not because I'm some great visionary. I'm not. But I saw the vision of Jesus Christ. And I know God's people, no matter where they are, if they can latch on to that vision, it will change their life. In West Alabama, in here in Mississippi, wherever God's church is, latching on to that vision changes the life of God's child. And I see by your consent and your nods, many of you have experienced that yourself. Praise God. Hold on to the vision.